wrote a book, and I can't remember which one it is. It's either Knowing God or, I think it's Knowing God. And he begins by saying, as clowns long to play Hamlet, I have longed to write a book about God, you know. And it's a great catchy beginning, and I know exactly what he's saying. When you're a preacher, there are certain things you want to say and get after. And I, as actors long to play James, Hamlet, I've wanted to preach through Romans. Romans is so great. You know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, I love those truths. I love that salvation. I love hearing about he's put the Spirit of God in us that cries out, Abba, Father. I want to say those things. And I do. Whatever book of the Bible we're going through, we're going to get to that. That's the gospel. That's what all the law and the prophets point to, Christ. But I also find this at work in me. And I see it all over the world. Every branch of Christendom that I've ever been part of or read or listened to on the radio or podcast. We know we have a Savior. We aren't quite that clear in our preaching, in our living, in our thinking about what he's saving us from. And because we're not real clear about what he's saving us from, we're not real clear what he's saving us to. When I first became a Christian, I was in a student at Indiana University. Now, I grew up in a believing home. I had a mother and father who believed, and it's always been confusing to me. What was I before I was a Christian? Well, I was a covenant child, and I loved the things of God, and I wanted to know God. I just didn't. And I remember the day, and I remember the time, and I remember what happened, and I remember praying. And whatever I was before that, after that moment, I knew I had a Savior. But there were some muddy waters in my head. And I longed to make progress. I longed to grow as a Christian and know God more. And so there was this new service that you could sign up for, you could use. It was called Amazon.com. And so I went to the computer lab at Indiana University, and I started looking up on Amazon books that would help me grow as a believer, know God more. And I found books on holiness, and I ordered one. And when it came, I started reading it. I thought, man, this is so right on. People should live for God. People should live according to the law of God. And well, it was written by a Messianic Jew. And what he meant by holiness was adhering to all the law of Moses, the kosher laws, you know, don't eat shellfish and don't eat pork and all these other things. And that didn't sound quite right. And that wasn't what I was hearing from what I thought was a good church. But what was frustrating to me was the only people that were talking about holiness were Pentecostals, which I wasn't. I didn't have the energy for. It's a joke. Kind of. It's kind of a joke. And Messianic Jews. Should they be the only ones interested in holiness? All God's people should be interested in holiness. In the law of God. What does holiness mean? Well, we understand what holiness is because God tells us what his character is, and he is holy, so we ought to want to be holy. Now, I eventually got around, somebody gave me, or I found, J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. And he was an Anglican pastor at the turn of the last century. I'm getting old now. I have to go two centuries back when I say the turn of the century, around 1900, around that era. And he was an evangelical, and he was concerned about holiness, and his people hated him because evangelicals in that day, there were very few of them. Everybody else in the church just believed, well, I was born in the Church of England, and I was baptized, and I'll be buried there, and I'm good. Why all this talk about sin? And so Ryle wrote about holiness, and he commended it to us. But I want to say to us, 120 years later, the church hasn't grown much in its love for God's law. And so before we read Romans, we need to know what Romans is talking about. Psalm 119:1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who live according to the law of the Lord. That's God's word. Is it true? Yeah, it's true. Now, we're going to talk about the law of the Lord for a long time. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. You are not going to hear anything from my lips that is meant to counter that. Your salvation is accomplished only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. You don't contribute one ounce of strength, of obedience, of anything to your salvation. It is a gift of God that comes to you when you believe. God gives you faith, you believe, that's the mark of someone who is saved. So when we talk about the law, we are not talking about how you can be saved. We are talking about the character of your Heavenly Father and the family resemblance that you now crave. Does that make sense? I want to be like my dad. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the law of the Lord. Every child of God wants to grow up to be like him, wants to resemble his only begotten son. We're growing up into the fullness of Christ. That's what we mean. Well, what does Jesus look like? Well, God didn't paint a picture of Jesus. He actually said, don't make pictures of me, second commandment. But what he does is he describes the character of Jesus. Now, Psalm 1 says this. How blessed is the man. You can all turn to Psalm 1. Let's just look at Psalm 1 this morning for a little bit. We'll get to Deuteronomy, but Psalm 1. I want you to look at this. This is the thesis psalm of the entire book of Psalms. And I'm reading this because I want us to understand, if you leave today with nothing else, I want you to leave understanding the law of the Lord is good. And this is what Psalm 1 says. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, have you ever seen somebody try to take down a tree without sawing it? Or I've known people who've taken out bushes in front of their house, you know, and there are some hilarious stories about that. There are vehicles you don't want to use for that, right? Because you'll leave your transmission in your yard when you're trying, or your suspension. They tie chains around it, or they the greatest stories are of using cargo straps and things like that, and and things just pop. It is hard to take out a tree. It's hard to take out a bush, even a little bush in front of your house. Why? Because what you see above ground is matched by something underground that is more extensive. You have not pruned the roots of your trees or of your bushes, and they just go and they go and they go, and their mission in life is to find water, and they will go as deep as it is necessary. And they stay there and they anchor it. Now, when God says that when you delight in the law and make his word your meditation day and night, you'll be like a tree planted. Not in that pot in your house that you struggle to keep alive, but that thing out in your yard that you can't kill because the roots are so deep. Don't you want to be like that? Everybody thinks about God. John Piper said, everybody is willing to be God-centered as long as they can be sure that God is man-centered. If God loves me and will give me the things that I desire and make my life enviable, my life admirable, if God will establish me, yeah, I'll center my life around God. No. We're missing out if we think that I am the measure of all things. Or if we look around the world and we see somebody who is established in the world, you know, who's more established than, I don't know, who do we look up to? Not we. I don't know.
Warren Buffett.
Someone in the world. Ew! Perfect. Thank you. Warren Buffett. You look at Warren. Warren lives in this modest, you know, home, but he's got deep roots in money. If there is a man in the world who is established, it's Warren Buffett. Okay, he's the Berkshire Hathaway guy. He's the investor. Everybody wants to invest like Warren Buffett. And you have spam links in your feeds that say, you know, Warren Buffett says, buy this. You know, click, because we all want Warren Buffett's financial wisdom. But look, if Warren Buffett doesn't know Jesus, what is Psalm 1, foundational psalm that explains all the other psalms after it? What does God say in Psalm 1 of anyone? However well established in this world they are, what does it call them? Chaff. Now, for a while, I was a coffee roaster. I still have this little popcorn air popper. And you put your beans in there and you turn it on. And after a while, it starts cooking and getting the liquid out and the beans start swirling around there. And they start popping, snap, snap, snap. And what happens when they snap is that the very outer coat of that bean pops off. And it is less than paper thin. And so while you're standing there, you do this, shook, shook, and phew, chaff just goes everywhere. Okay, so you got the bush that's in the ground. You'll break chains trying to get the bush out of the ground. But all it takes to get rid of chaff is... Not even take that. If chaff is there and I'm just breathing, it's going to go away. It is light. It is airy. It is a thing of the moment. They say you can even grind, and I used to do this, grind your chaff up in your coffee beans, and guess what? It makes absolutely no difference to the flavor or anything. That chaff might as well not even exist. If Warren Buffett doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, what is his life worth? He may as well not even... It would be better for him if he had never been born. Because he has been born now. And once someone is even before they're born. When someone is conceived, once they exist in their mother's womb, they will always exist for their joy or for their everlasting ruin and terror. So, just reading Psalm 1, it's just a hymn book, right, of the Old Testament. But it says, delight in the law of the Lord. So do you? Do you have your devotions in the law? Do you, when you make your New Year's resolution, say, I'm going to read through some of Scripture this year, is the law part of that? Or is it just, well, we got to get through that to get to the good stuff? Jesus said, you don't understand me. The reason you don't understand me, he said this to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, is because you don't understand the law and the prophets. They all tell about me, Jesus. Jesus says, in fact, Jesus, who many think seems to be opposed to obedience, law, commandments, anything like that. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. But do you know the context of that statement? Where is he saying that? Don't think I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's the only place lawless interpreters of the Bible tell us to go. And the problem with you fundamentalists is, and we're not really fundamentalists, but we are kind of fundamentalists compared to the rest of the problem with you guys is, you don't know Jesus. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Read what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, be nice to people. I heard somebody recently quote Jesus as saying, you know, like Jesus said, love is love. That's not a quote from Scripture. He didn't say that. People who tell us we should read the words of Jesus, they haven't actually read them. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. These are the verses right before, don't think I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He says, you're the light of the world. Hiding under a bushel, no. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Anybody in favor of letting your light shine? Anybody in favor of, you know, everyone seeing your good works and glorifying your Father? Everybody wants to do that, right? Right? But what are your good works? How do you know what they are? Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Your life now is living according to the law of the Lord. And when people see you do that, they say, they know Jesus. Now, we'll have to wrestle with what we mean by the law of the Lord, okay, and what we do with the law, because I eat bacon, and I believe, reading the whole Bible, that that's a distinctly Christian thing to do, okay? But part of the law says no. So there are different portions of the law. We'll get into that. There's the ceremonial part of the law. I don't anymore... I have never sacrificed a bull on an altar. When Jesus said he fulfilled that part, what he means is that part wasn't, he doesn't mean that that wasn't important, what to do with the intestines of the things that you slaughter. That's important, but you don't do that anymore because the sacrifice has been made. Jesus is the final and, in fact, the only sacrifice that can actually do away with sin. All the other sacrifices are important because they point to him. They teach us what sin is like and what sin required. It required death, and it required hundreds and hundreds of years of the Jews putting things to death to get a few of them to understand the death of Christ. And those apostles wrote it down for us, and that's what we read in the New Testament. Okay? Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law, so you are still saved by sacrifice. It's just not a sacrifice that you have made. It's a sacrifice that Jesus has accomplished. The high priest who sacrificed himself and then brought himself back up off the altar. There's the civil part of the law. There are building codes in the Old Testament. There are clothing restrictions, dietary restrictions. We'll talk about what to do with those. They're not unimportant. But since we're not talking about being part of a nation state anymore, holiness looks different now. We'll talk about how to bridge that gulf. But finally, there's the moral law. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is what Deuteronomy is about. Turn, if you would, please, now to our text this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I promise you, actually, we're nearing the end here, okay? We're getting to the text, but the text was Psalm 1 and Matthew 5 and now Deuteronomy chapter 1. What Deuteronomy is most essentially, it's a lot of things. It's the treaty that God made with his people. It contains some history about God with his people. Mostly, it is an exposition of the Ten Commandments, and it is the revelation of God's heart for his people and for himself. You're not going to hear me talk like that very often. But you think about the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then there's kind of that wild man John, and his gospel reads a little differently than all the other gospels because he's zeroing in on the intimate fellowship of Jesus with his disciples. Deuteronomy does that for the law. There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, but then there's Deuteronomy that brings you into the heart of God. Deuteronomy says again and again and again things like, okay, Jesus loved to quote Deuteronomy. When they ask Jesus what the greatest commandment is, what does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That last part's from Leviticus. First part's from Deuteronomy. The greatest commandment is in Deuteronomy, and it isn't don't blend your cotton and your polyester. It's you shall love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:5. 6:4 is the Jewish Apostles' Creed, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then right after that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your... The word is an adverb. It's really weird. And so when you look it up, me'od, you look it up and it just says very. Or if you click on your Bible program on that verse, it gives you a different definition because you can't figure out how to translate it. It's only used in that form and there. But it's with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your very, it's like God is saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your everything you are. You are to love the Lord your God. And that's the gospel, right? You can't do that without Jesus offering himself for your sins, Because God can't dwell with sin. But Jesus has taken your sins and he's died and your sins have been crucified with him on the cross. So having been forgiven, having received the gift of eternal life from Jesus, now what? Forensically, no sin. What can happen now? God comes to you and lives in you. And now you can do something that is superhuman. You can love God because the Holy Spirit in you is producing a love for God. Now, you and I are crippled in our brains. We're still crippled in our hearts because we still have that old man, new man thing. You still have some of your old ways that you've been trained with. You still have some affections. You still kind of like certain sins. There's a war going on, but the old enemy is being forced out. Forced in retreat. And so Deuteronomy is a book that Moses preached. There are three sermons in Deuteronomy. And he's preaching them on an occasion when the children of Israel are about to go in and do that very thing to a land. They're about to bring God's presence into the land of Canaan that has been suffering under evil for a long time. Remember when God promised the land to Abraham, he said, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Moses is preaching the day before the sin of the Amorite is complete. And now God's people are going to invade and they are going to set apart that land for God. And Paul says, when he's talking about the law, he says, I know the law gives you trouble. But the law gives you trouble because your trouble, the law, is spiritual. The modern American mind goes, cannot understand that. The law is spiritual. But I am carnal. I am fleshly. I am, when Paul talks about this battle he has, but God is on the move in us. As God was on the move in the Israelites as they walked into the promised land. So the setting of Deuteronomy, Moses is about to die. He has led Israel for 40 years. 40 years before that, he was a shepherd minding his own business, being happy, raising kids, having the American dream. Before that, he was really living the American dream. He was a child of Pharaoh, sort of, by adoption. He had it all. And then he lost it all. And then, you know, so he was Warren Buffett. And then he left Egypt and he became the middle class. And then God called him to bring God's people out of Egypt and he became nothing. He became as the dregs of all the earth. Nobody liked Moses when Moses was alive. For 40 years, Moses talked to God, and then he turned around and told the people what God said, and the people rejected Moses, and rejected Moses, and rejected, but they followed him because the Lord had shown them the Lord's might. Now Moses is about to die, and so these are his last words, right? These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It's 11 days from Horeb, by the way, of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. After he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, well, that's a lot of detail. Every kid that I've had, when they learn to read, we ask them to tell us what they've read. And we find out that editing is a skill. Because you read your first chapter book. Tell me about the book. What happened? And they don't tell you about the book. They tell you the book. Right. It's like they cannot, they have to learn to cut things out and to summarize. God knows how to summarize, right? God is not a seven-year-old. So if he puts detail in, he means to put detail in. This is a very important speech. This is a very important book. It was given on this date, in this location, after these things happened. And what are all of those things pointing to? God had saved his people, and he brought them to the sanctuary. And the preacher stood up, and what did he do? Now, after you've laid all that foundation work, you cannot ever again say that whatever comes out of his mouth is not important and we don't need to worry about it anymore. It's important. You won't understand chapter 15 if you don't understand verse 1. This is important. Are you paying attention? What was Moses doing in Deuteronomy? He was expounding the law. And it's not a treatise on sacrifice. It's a treatise on the Ten Commandments. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I will preach Deuteronomy 5 eventually. Today, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 5. I am, after we're done with Deuteronomy, what I want you to do is know why you love the Lord. And I want you to know what kind of life you love because you love the Lord. And at all times, in all cultures, in all places in history, what I'm about to read is the good life. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking to you today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those who are alive today, here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. He said," if only God would give us a word. "He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love and kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
God says about his own law, this, when I find it here, the law is good. He says, before he gives us the law, he says, yeah, Deuteronomy 4:8. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? He says, I'm going to tell you about this, and this is going to be your pride and joy. Your laws are more righteous. Your laws are more admirable than any nation that has ever existed on the face of the earth. It was to be their joy. And when I read those Ten Commandments, familiarity might breed contempt. But it is amazing wisdom that we just read. To have a nation founded on the principle that don't desire other people's stuff. That's their stuff. To have a nation that is founded on the fact that, no, we're not going to paint pictures of God because he hasn't shown us a picture of himself. He's just told us what to do and what he's like, and that's enough for us. And I hope by the time we're done with Deuteronomy that you just are shaking your head saying, the law of the Lord is wonderful, is beautiful. And I want to live like that to please my Heavenly Father. It's not mercenary. It's not so I can be saved. So I can live like the Lord wants me to live. So there's a whole, I don't know if it's a controversy, this whole Christian nationalism thing that's going on now that people are talking about. There are good stuff, there's bad stuff about it, and I turn my nose up about it. But depending on who you read, there's some things that make some sense. Shouldn't we be a nation that, I think Doug Wilson has the best summary, shouldn't we try to stop making God angry at us? He's angry with our sins. He's angry with what we get every day. But if we could live in such a way that we can just stop provoking him a little more, that would be good. And if I can see he is good, he's good, and his goodness looks like something. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the paths of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Some Bibles say, blessed are they. Okay. Generally speaking, that person, that human being, that human being, male or female, is blessed who is like Psalm 1. But listen, God inspired that text in the language of Hebrew. Hebrew is a gendered language. And he says, blessed is the man. That doesn't mean you ladies are not blessed if you delight yourself in the law of the Lord. But it's to call our attention to, on earth, at one time, there was such a man, and there has only ever been one man who delighted himself in the law of the Lord. I want to be in that man. Who is that man? That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Delighted himself in the law of the Lord, and by faith in him, I'm united to him. And so that psalm, when it says, blessed is the man, it is describing the believer who is united to Jesus Christ, the man who delighted in the law of the Lord, and who is, because his roots are in his own word, he is the everlasting man. You want to know eternal life? know this God who sent us his only begotten Son. Know Jesus Christ, the one whose roots are from eternity and who will last through eternity. And when you believe him, you will last through eternity.